You know, it seems like so much of our lives are controlled or ruled by the clock. Times dictate what we do. When it's time to get up, we get up. When it's time to go to work or go to school, we go to work or we go to school. When it's time to eat, we eat. When it's time to worship, we worship. When it's time to remember Mom, which is next week, so just, we remember Mom. So the question is, when is it time to pray? And I think that when we look at our lives, we would come to the conclusion that we pray after we can't think of any other solutions to our problems. A few weeks back, I told you about our sanctified car, our 1995 Miata, that sits in the garage and is set apart for special purposes. Somebody said, that's a good car for you, they said to me. They said, it's old, it's white, and it doesn't have a lot left in the tank. But anyway, there was a time last summer that it was just, I mean, it was a day like today. The sun is out, temperature is perfectly comfortable, and Lois and I were going to go out on a little date. And it was just the perfect time to get the Miata out of the garage. And so we drove it, and I noticed that when I started it up that the clutch just seemed a little bit lower in the pedal than it typically did. And I thought, you know, maybe I should check to the clutch fluid to see how, you know, if there's enough hydraulic fluid in there. And I drove it for a while, and then I noticed it was starting to shift kind of hard. And I thought, no, we've got to stop at, you know, some auto parts place. And so pulled into the parking lot, and I was going to check. I lifted the hood, and I was surprised because the reservoir for the clutch was full. And so I thought, well, that's kind of weird. So I put it down and started driving again, and it just kept shifting harder and harder. Then pretty soon it wouldn't shift at all, and my mind is racing, thinking, okay, I can, maybe if I pump the clutch, it will force enough fluid there through the cylinder to open the clutch so I can shift gears. And I pump and pump and pump and nothing. And I thought, well, maybe I can slip shift it and, you know, pull it out of gear and then try to just slip it in, and grinding, and it's like, this is not good, and drifted off to the side of the road. I thought, well, I guess now it's time to pray. You know, I've exhausted everything I can think of. But I think if you're honest, you're like that too. That, you know, we can figure this out, and when we can't figure it out, then we'll turn to God. But is that the time to pray? When there's no other recourse? And if we look at the book of Nehemiah, I think we learn from his life that it's not. We don't pray after we can't think of anything to do. We pray before we even start thinking. We turn to God first. Now, we saw last week when Titus did this introduction to the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah was a Jew living in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah's ancestors, probably at the earliest would have been his grandfather, but most likely his great-grandfather and his family, were taken out of Israel into captivity into Babylon. And generations had passed. Cyrus became the king of the world's superpower. He issued an edict that all the Jews could return to their homeland. But Nehemiah didn't go. He stayed in Persia. He had a comfortable life. I mean, he had a little risky job. He was the cupbearer to the king, and so if anybody was going to try to assassinate the king through poison, they would have gotten to Nehemiah first. But he lived a comfortable lifestyle. He lived in the palace. He associated with powerful people. But we see that one day, a group of people from Israel, one of his relatives, actually comes to visit him in Susa. Nehemiah asks how things are going in Jerusalem. And the response was, things are pretty tough. The people are struggling. The city is still in ruins. And Nehemiah, instead of thinking about, Wow, what can I do about this? How can we fix this situation? We see that the first thing that he does is he turns to God in prayer. Nehemiah knows that you pray first and then start planning rather than trying to solve problems, and when that doesn't work, turn to God. And so today I want us to think about not just the time to pray, but we're going to see from Nehemiah how we pray as well. And it's a longer passage, and so I think what I'd like to do is try to read these different segments. We're going to look at the first chapter of Nehemiah today. But seeing how Nehemiah prays, and the first thing that we see is that Nehemiah prays sacrificially. And so that's good. Daniel, thank you. First four verses, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So again, just a little quick background. It says that it's in the month of Kislev, which is the Jewish calendar. It corresponds to kind of our mid-November to mid-December. It says that it was in the 20th year. That's the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. This was probably about 445 B.C. If you remember, it was in 586, 587 that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and the exile took place. It was in 538 or 539 that Cyrus gave the edict that the Jews could return. So they'd been back in the promised land now for close to a century. And Hananiah, as he's referred to elsewhere, and some other men came from Judah to visit with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah, in the course of conversation, says, "How are things back home?" And they say, "The people are struggling, the city is still in rubble, and this is how it's been for decades." Now notice Nehemiah's response. Next slide, Daniel. He wept. He mourned. He fasted. And he prayed before the God of heaven. He hears the heartaches of others, and he enters into their pain. It moves him to tears, moves him to mourning, it moves him to fasting, and it propels him to God in prayer. He chooses to identify with those who are suffering at a significant cost to himself. Now, it seems like these days when we are made aware of injustices, of suffering, our initial response is to get angry. We get upset, and we focus then on the things that are out there, the things that other people are doing. And in a sense, it elevates us because we have this feeling of self-righteousness. I am angry at that situation. And a verse that keeps coming back to me when I respond that way is in James chapter 1, where James says that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, there are times for holy indignation, but I think as human beings, we tend too quickly to move to the anger side and neglect the brokenness that we break for the hearts or for the suffering of other people. Nehemiah heard this and he wept. He mourned. He fasted and he prayed. By identifying with people in their suffering, we pay a price because we carry that suffering as well. I know that this past week there have been people, many people in this church who have attempted to share in the suffering that the Wong family has gone through. I've tried to come alongside the SPU student body and the CYC members here, and that they have voluntarily entered into that pain and carried that hurt as well. God honors sacrificial praying. when we will join others in their suffering, to come alongside, to share it, to help bear it. When we do so out of love for those that we are coming alongside of. And God sees that. And he looks on favor with people who offer those kinds of sacrificial prayers. And the question that I'd like to ask ourselves is, when was the last time we've been broken for somebody else? When was the last time that we have shed a tear because of the suffering of somebody else? We do it for ourselves, but like I said before, Nehemiah was, he was comfortable in his life. He had chosen to not return to Jerusalem. But when he heard about his brothers and sisters and their suffering, he wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. When's the last time you fasted? Felt so passionate about some request that you have. And Gary, I appreciate what you shared this morning. It's almost like some things you've taken points out of my notes that you read in that article. But when was the last time that we have denied ourselves so that we might pray for somebody in need? Does our heart break for people who are hurting? When our heart does and we pray sacrificially, God looks with favor upon us and answers in amazing ways. We're going to read in the next few weeks how Nehemiah, under his leadership, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in less than 2 months. It had been almost a century that they had been in ruin. People had attempted to put things back together and just never happened. But under Nehemiah's leadership, in 50-some days, the walls are rebuilt, the gates are hung on their hinges, and Jerusalem is secure again. Look at how God answered. Look at how God equipped Nehemiah. God responded because Nehemiah prayed sacrificially. But that's not all. Nehemiah also prayed humbly. And so the next three verses say, and Nehemiah's prayer is recorded. He said, "Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel." Nehemiah starts by exalting or worshiping God. And some of these words that he uses, the God of heaven, Lord, the great and awesome God, the one who keeps his covenants. And so he lifts God up in exaltation, but then at the same time, he lowers himself in humility. He says, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant to Moses, gave your servant Moses." He goes from worship to confession. And it's not a general confession. We can pray the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Nehemiah didn't join in a part of a collective confession. He looked directly in the mirror. And he owned the things that he was responsible for. He says, "I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my family, I am responsible." And this is the thing that sometimes happens when we respond in anger to situations, is all the focus then is out there. Those people are doing something wrong. Those people should do something different. Whereas confession looks at ourselves and think, what have I done to contribute to the problem? And it gives us a sense of humility, realizing that we are not without fault. We recognize our sin, we own it, we confess it. Again, going back to the book of James, in chapter 4, James says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if we want to see the grace of God released in our lives, an attitude of humility is so important. And we achieve that when we admit our guilt, when we confess our sins. And when we do that, it opens the door for God to work in response to our prayers. But unless we start with humility, we find ourselves thinking that it's other people's fault. Humility looks for our own contributions to the problem, and confession protects us against pride. Next, we see that Nehemiah prays biblically. As his prayer continues, he says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to this place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand.'" What Nehemiah is doing here is framing his present situation in light of the word of God, what it had been revealed. Nehemiah, like we said, was a Jew. He was familiar with the law of Moses, and the law of Moses, boiled down in Deuteronomy chapter 28, says that if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And the ultimate curse is going to be being driven from your land. And so Nehemiah looks at his present situation in the context, the worldview that the Bible had laid out. He saw things not as they appeared to him. He saw things as they appeared to God. And he thought, he acted, and he prayed accordingly. He saw where they were in this timeline of God, of history that God was unfolding. And we know that it didn't stop with the Old Covenant. It didn't stop with the law of Moses, because as Titus pointed out last week in the overview, that in the 7th chapter of Daniel, he predicted 70 weeks or 70 periods of 7 years, 490 years, that God is going to unfold prophetic history. And after 69 of those sevens, it says that the Messiah is cut off. And Titus traced it out from the time that Cyrus gave that edict up until the time that Jesus was crucified. We've got 69 sevens. So where are we now in history? How does the Bible inform our understanding of the situation in the world around us? We're waiting for that 70th week to unfold, that final 7-year period. And until then, God is working, drawing people to himself. Not through Israel, as he did through the old covenant, but when Jesus came, he initiated a new covenant. A new covenant that we commemorate with communion. A new covenant that Jesus said, this blood is the new covenant, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. A new covenant where God writes his laws on our hearts. And people are a part of God's family based upon faith, not on the basis of their nationality. So that's where we're at. God is drawing people to himself through the church. And in the process, everything is pointing towards glory going to Jesus Christ. And that's the framework, the context that we want to look at our lives in. Sometimes we get down into the weeds and get caught up with all the details, but just take a step back and say, no, we're part of a bigger picture. And sometimes I think it's good to think of things in the context of a play. You've got a stage, and each play has a main character. And good plays have supporting cast members. And the supporting cast members are doing what they do to make the main character look better, to advance the main character's story. You and I are supporting cast members in the larger story of God redeeming humanity. And our job is to make Jesus look good. Our job is to be, as part of the church, effective in drawing people to Jesus Christ. And so when we pray biblically, we want to examine our prayers and saying, are these things consistent with those two objectives? Bringing people to Christ and bringing glory to Jesus. And then if our prayers don't match up with those, like, I don't know. God, could the Mariners please win today? Well, how will that impact people coming to Christ? And how will that impact glory going to Him? I don't know. That one's a little difficult for me to say is a biblical prayer. It's a selfish prayer. But when we pray biblically, we look at how the Word of God has instructed us about the things that are really valuable and pray in that direction. Last thing we see is that Nehemiah prayed dangerously. He continued his prayer by saying, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant, he's talking about himself, success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, speaking of Artaxerxes. He says, I was cupbearer to the king. Nehemiah had been praying for quite some time. And in the course of that time of praying, God gave him some ideas. Those ideas began to formulate into a plan. And Nehemiah realized that God wanted him to carry that plan out. It's important to remember that praying is not enough. Because as we pray and God speaks to us in answers to those prayers, sometimes He prompts us to be a part of that solution. And the prayer, the faith that we offer the prayer in is the very same faith that we need to carry out those plans that God lays in our heart. Sometimes when we pray, we identify the problem, we ask God to do something, and then expect God to use somebody else or just, you know, present some sort of an edict from heaven and something is going to happen. God wants to use us. And I think that that's why He burdens us to pray in the first place. Because it prepares us, it propels us into action. And so this plan, Nehemiah is thinking, well, what could I use? How could I be a part of the solution? He owned his portion of the problem. How can he be involved in the solution? He thinks, well, you know, I do know the king. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. He and Artaxerxes were very familiar with each other. If Nehemiah was still standing after sampling the food and the wine, then Artaxerxes would eat. Nehemiah was laying his life on the line for this man day in and day out. And he thought, well, here's a guy who could help. And as he prays, he realized that God had strategically placed him in this situation, connected to this person, who might have the authority and the wherewithal to bring about some long-term change in the city of Jerusalem. Don't think that when you have said amen to your prayers that you're done. But continue to listen to the voice of God. What might He be prompting you to do as... You know, sometimes people will come to a pastor or a church leader and they'll say, you know, I really think the church should do this. Or I really think the church should be involved in this ministry. And what I've discovered is that's God speaking to the person about how He wants them to get involved. Because when God prompts us to pray about something, He's preparing us for what He has for us to do something about that situation that He brings to our attention. So I would encourage you, listen when you pray. And what is God encouraging you to do to help solve the problem that's been brought to your attention and hopefully brought you to weeping and fasting, mourning and praying. But as you pray, and as you receive prompting from God to get involved, remember that God is on your side. God is in favor of you. God is your ally, not your enemy. God is not standing in opposition to you. If God is prompting you to do something, it's because he wants to do something with you. His resources are available. Nehemiah turned to Artaxerxes because he thought Artaxerxes had access to all these resources. But really, he was turning to God because he knew that God had access to all the resources. He had access to the resources of Artaxerxes and every other nation in the world. And as Romans 8 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Today we're going to remember the Lord's death in communion. And I would like the bread and the cup to be God's reminder to you of his commitment to you. If God is for us, who can be against us? That verse continues by saying, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? That if God would give us a Savior, how could we question his reluctance to give us what we need? He's not reluctant. God is for us, not against us. And so with that in mind, I'd encourage you to pray. Pray sacrificially for the needs of others. Pray in humility. Pray biblically. Pray dangerously. And when God lays something out for you to do, go for it with confidence. Because the God who is calling you is the God who has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you and me as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for prompting us to pray, for hearing our prayers, answering our prayers, and calling us into action as a part of the answers. I pray, God, that you would enlarge our vision for the world. Help us to hurt when others suffer. Help us to recognize the part that we have played in the problems that surround us. Father, shape our thinking so it's consistent with your word. And then, Father, help us to be willing to risk, knowing that even a risk that you have called us to is a sure thing because of your love for and commitment to us. Help us to pray with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.